Well, I invite you to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're continuing our study through this marvelous letter that Paul wrote to the troubled congregation in Corinth some 2,000 years ago. It's an ancient letter, but it could have been written yesterday. The church in Corinth had developed a severe case of exalting certain people or in and around them. They were playing the game of following their favorite leaders, their most notarized leaders, and segregating off from other people in the congregation. And we've been looking at this for about three chapters. He's talking about this over and over again. It must have been a very, very serious problem in that congregation. They were playing the celebrity game, evaluating God's ministers according to how well they spoke or how famous they were, and began ranking those leaders and honoring one above another. And God inspired Paul to deal with this issue right here in these first few chapters. And as I said, this is common in our world, isn't it? People in this world pride themselves on who they follow. Have you noticed that? They elevate one personality above another based on the number of devotees they have. And, you know, it's a sick cycle. It really is. It's worldly. There's pride involved in that. Idolization. And just like anything else, it's also in the church. The big church, Christendom at large. You know, we see it in the world. That's obvious. But it's also in the church. Just go and preview the largest churches in this country. Preview what they offer. What are they selling their audience? What are they doing? They're selling personality, for sure. They're selling the pastor. They're selling a branding, a style, a certain way they do things. And the people flock to them buying what they offer. And many professing Christians are still playing that celebrity game. They boast on who they follow. They're boastful on how prestigious their church might be. Hey, I go to this church. I'm connected with this large church. That's who I am. Friends, the Corinthian problem is alive and well today in our midst. And Paul has something to say about that. This is important for people to hear. He's going to present to us a truly humble, faithful servant. This is what God is looking for. Not a celebrity pastor who strives to be the coolest and the hippest guy in town. It's not what God is looking for. He's going to present, Paul is, what a true servant of Jesus Christ looks like. And he's going to offer himself as an example. He's going to say, here I am. I'm going to show you what God calls every one of you to be like. And Paul was an apostle. Paul was a leader. And he's going to criticize very sharply what he sees as worldliness in the church. He isn't looking for fandom. He's looking for faithfulness. That's what God is looking for. That is a quality of a believer who's responsible, who is honorable, a person who puts God first, who's constant, who's consistent in bringing glory to God and not himself. And Paul is going to present himself as the example to us today. This is what God is looking for. And then he's going to contrast that, which he always does, a faithful person with a fickle person. So first we're going to look at a faithful people, and then we will look at what fickle people operate like. So with Bibles open, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to look at here the first two verses and look at what faithful people are like. So verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So here he's going to present this faithful person. As your eyes are on this text here, you'll notice he mentions the word servants there. That's a very important word in what Paul is trying to convey about himself. He is a servant. We saw that word back in 1 Corinthians 3:5 when Paul wrote, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed." Now, there are a number of words that are translated here in our Bibles. You use the word servant, but that word is the word for slave. And this particular word is the lowliest of all the slaves. It's the lowest of the low in terms of that word. This word was used for a slave who was an under rower. They used to have in the ancient world these ships, and they had three decks on the ship. Well, this term for slave is the guy at the very bottom deck, chained to an oar, just rowing the ship. He had a superior, he was a subordinate. And so this is the lowest of lows. And Paul's saying, that's who I am. An apostle? You want to be an apostle? Here's what you're going to be. This is how you have to think about it, not like the world thinks. And when you think about me or Apollos, don't think we're better than anybody else. We're just lowest slaves. That's shocking language, isn't it? Why is he doing that? Because he's trying to make a point. He didn't serve Christ to be on the cover of Time magazine. Look at this pastor, how famous he is. Everybody's the most favored pastor, the most loved pastor. He wasn't looking for prestige. And he's trying to keep it clear. He's saying we are slaves of Christ now. Not just slaves, slaves of Christ. And that's very important because he has to make that clear when he uses this metaphor. We are slaves of Christ. That's not a miserable existence. Being one of those under rowers in the bottom of that ship, that was miserable. That was the unimaginable misery. But if you're a slave of Christ, I'm not miserable, are you? I mean, you shouldn't be. I hope you don't answer yes to that. As a Christian, you shouldn't be miserable. You're a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a joyous thing to submit to God, our master. I have no problem with that at all. None at all. To say that I'm a slave of Christ. And why should I? He's Almighty God. I'm just a little creation of Him. He created me. So why wouldn't I submit to my Creator? That makes sense to me. Why wouldn't I bow down and be a slave to Him? I have no problem with that. And if you think about it, you have to submit one way or another. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So look, I'm either willingly going to confess Jesus is Lord, or I'm going to be forced to confess when I bow the knee before His grandiose presence. I mean, think of that. You're standing before an awesome, holy God. You're going to bow the knee. And if you don't have Him as your Lord and Savior, He is going to reject you and judge you and cast you into the lake of fire. So listen, I don't want that part of it. I'm willingly going to bow the knee now. I'm going to submit to my master. You're going to submit to the master. We can use that language because the New Testament uses that language. Yes, we are slaves, and yes, He is the master. And we do it gladly, and we do it humbly. I don't want to be on the other end of that forced submission. Do you? Paul uses another metaphor in the same vein. He says there in verse 1, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and as stewards." Stewards of Christ. That's who you and I are. A steward, it comes from the Greek word oikonomos. Oikos is the word for house. So this was a servant in a house. Someone who took care of all the things for, say, a wealthy homeowner. He would make the meals. He would clean the house. He would go out and tend to the crops. This was a servant in a house. Whose house are we in as servants, as stewards? We're in God's house, Christ's house. And we take care of His word. in presenting that to others. So we're stewards of his word. That's what we are. But we're all stewards. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one of us has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as stewards. So you're a steward. I'm a steward of God's word, God's gifts. It all comes from God. And we dispense as stewards the word of God. That's what he's talking about next. He says, and that's what he says there. He says, we are entrusted with the mysteries of God. So we have a stewardship. And we're responsible of that stewardship to give out the word of God. That's our responsibility. We must do that. We don't have any obligation. Paul said, woe be unto me if I don't preach the gospel. Judgment come upon me. That's how serious it is. This is a serious stewardship. So he's a slave. He's a steward of the mysteries of God. You see that? And a mystery is something that has been hidden and now has been revealed. It's been hidden in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, the plan of salvation. These mysteries, they cannot be discovered or comprehended by human wisdom. We've talked a lot about that. Human wisdom can't do anything about salvation. It can't come up with its own plan. It can't save anybody. Only God's wisdom can. And this is the mystery discovered here, revealed here in our Bibles. And we are entrusted with that mystery. We have to convey it. The person, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, those mysteries. What are you going to tell people about? You're going to tell them about Christ. Tell them about the gospel of Christ, that Christ came to save sinners, didn't he? Came to die on a cross to be the substitutionary atonement for sinners. He was born as the God-man. You tell, that's what we're talking about. The person of Christ. He is God in flesh. He is Almighty God. He isn't less than God. He is God. The triune God of Scripture, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Christ is the Son. And we're dispensing who Christ is and what he did in these mysteries. And we're managers. That's another way to think about it. A steward, you're a manager of the truth of Scripture. God has given us that treasure. Nobody else has got it. We're the only ones that have this. And we're responsible to reveal those glorious truths. And we are to be faithful to do that. Notice that next, verse 2. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Trustworthy. That was so true of Paul, wasn't it? Wasn't he a good steward of the mysteries of the Word of God? I mean, we have 13 of his letters in the New Testament. He went around everywhere, planting churches, preaching the gospel, communicating theology everywhere. He knew the seriousness of that task. And the word trustworthy there, actually a better translation is faithful. You may see that in your Bibles. We are to be faithful stewards. That's what the word means there. And a faithful steward, of course, is one who shows up when he is needed, when he is required to show up. He is one who keeps his word. He is a servant who doesn't handle the affairs of his master without integrity. He has integrity. It means you're always willing to do what is right, and you are joyous to do what is right, and you handle the word accurately, faithfully. When you're given an opportunity to speak, what do? Do you squander that opportunity? No, you speak faithfully the gospel of Christ. I was watching this religious show the other night. I just flipped the television, and a famous pastor was on this show, and he wrote a new book about Christmas, and this guy that was interviewing him, they were going back and forth and talking, and it came to the point in the show where he gave this guy an opportunity, this pastor, an opportunity to speak into the camera, to speak to the people, and you know, there's no commercial breaks. He had all the time in the world. And I was listening very carefully to this famous pastor. What was he going to say? And I'm listening to him, and he starts off by saying how much God loves you, which is true. But then he goes into saying how good you really are, how God sees your assets and talents. And yes, you've made mistakes. That's what how he used the term. Didn't use the word sin. But God loves you so much. You are the apple of his eye. So I'm listening. When is he going to get to the gospel? And he never got to the gospel. All he said was, and Jesus is your Savior. He said that, but he never explained it. So he's your Savior from what, Pastor? He went on for 7 minutes. Never explained the gospel. And I felt sad, is what I felt. He squandered that opportunity, didn't he? Squandered it. I mean, he was trying to speak in a way, you know, that was understandable, I guess, to somebody who wasn't a Christian. But let me tell you something, he confounded the truth. He was confusing. Actually, I couldn't understand what he was trying to say. I'm listening, what are you trying to say? Do I save myself? What is this? Friends, we got to be faithful to the calling. We have to be faithful to the gospel. The gospel does not change. And I don't care, and we shouldn't care, if people don't want to hear that they are sinners. And they need to be saved by grace through faith alone. You don't work your way to heaven. It's not about how good you are. We're not good. God is good. Didn't Jesus say that? There's only one who is good. And that is God. And we tell people about grace. We tell people about the cross. We tell people about the resurrection. And you need to repent from sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation. And let me tell you, Paul was faithful. We wouldn't even understand the gospel without the New Testament. Continuing on this point of being a faithful person, in verses 3 and 4, Paul speaks to the fact that the Lord will determine our faithfulness one day. He'll determine it. Look at verses 3 and 4. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. So the Corinthians, they're battling over which preacher was better than the other, elevating this one above the other one. Paul's saying, human judgment is worthless. Why are you doing this? Paul says, I own allegiance to no one but God. And he looked to God alone as his judge of his performance. He didn't concern himself with what that group of people thought or what they thought of who he was, his teaching style, his message. All he was concerned about was God. He even says right here, it's a very small thing. It's a tiny thing to me that you're going to judge me. See, they were judging Paul. Some of them were, exalting Paul. He's our idol. And the others were criticizing Paul in the most slanderous way, saying Paul was a liar. He was in it for other reasons. So he was both idolized and criticized. And he says, I don't care about any of it because God is the one that's going to reward me one day for my service. He'll judge what I've done. And so Paul's battered back and forth. And he says, it doesn't matter to me. He says in verse 3, you know what? I don't even examine myself on these things. Look at that. I don't even examine myself. Now, what is Paul saying there? I want you to think about this. Because he says in 2 Corinthians 3:13-5, he says to examine yourself. But then here it says, I don't even examine myself. So what's going on here, right? Well, this would come out if you look at the Greek language. In 1 Corinthians 4:3, Paul uses a Greek word that is better translated as judge. And in 2 Corinthians 13:5, it is the word for examine. So here, if you were to look at this, I don't even judge myself, is what he's saying. I don't judge myself on what I do in terms of how I'm going to be rewarded by God. He is the one that's going to reward me. He knows all of that, and he's just keeping it in that context. He does not judge himself as if his judgment was perfect in those matters. He didn't know flawlessly. God knows flawlessly. And he says that in verse 5. So don't get the idea that Paul is saying that we should not evaluate our walk with Christ. We should do that, shouldn't we? Examine your hearts whether you're in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. So we should reflect on our spiritual walk with Christ. We should scrutinize our faithfulness to God. But we also know that we can be biased, can't we? Do we really evaluate ourselves perfectly? Proverbs 21, verse 2, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. He'll determine it. We always think we're better than we are. I know that, we know, because we're all human. We all justify our sins and actions, don't we? And Paul understood that, and he says, I don't trust my own judgment 100% on these matters, because my heart is deceitful. So I leave it up to the Lord. He's going to reveal the blind spots that I don't see, the biases, and the final verdict will be from heaven. Friends, that's the attitude you have to have. If you think you're always right, you may be wrong when you think you're right. It's just the way it is. Our hearts are very deceitful. So he goes on and he says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. I look in the mirror and I look into my heart. I don't see anything. You know, I'm not conscious of it. But even by that, I'm not justified, because there could be something there. So if you look at yourself, and we should do introspection, we need to do that. We need to look right into the mirror. We need to say, Lord, am I walking worthy of the calling in which I'm called? I don't really see anything, but reveal anything that might be there. But even so, at the end of the day, God, I may be wrong. And you'll determine that on that day. He says, I'm conscious of nothing, yet by that I'm not acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. So he had a clear conscience, and we need to have clear consciences. We need to walk around understanding that we can have a clear conscience, and we should live that way. But also have that in the back of your mind, that God knows the deep recesses of our hearts and our minds, and we just leave it to God. Now, that shouldn't throw yourself a guilt trip. Still live with a clear conscience, with your chin up. God will take care of that on Judgment Day. And again, even in that day, it's about rewards. It's not about sin. Look at verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come from the Lord, or come from God. So this is really good advice. First of all, we should never judge anyone else's motive. So they were judging Paul's motive. They shouldn't have been doing that. We don't know what's in people's hearts. Only God knows that. So judge nothing, he says, but wait until the Lord returns, until he comes. When he comes back, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We talked about that back in chapter 3, and I won't go into all the detail here, but if you read verses 11 through 15, that's where the judgment seat of Christ happens. It's after he returns. Notice that language, until the Lord comes. I believe that's the rapture of the church. When Jesus raptures us, we stand, right after that happens, our bodies are resurrected, and we will be rewarded. Luke 14, 14 says it's the resurrection of the just when rewards will be given. So at that moment, when we wait until the Lord comes, he snatches us from the earth, translates us. Some people will be alive. The dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. So we're going to stand before the Lord, and that's when those rewards, chapter 3, are going to be given out. He's going to look at the motives. Here's where it says. It says he's going to judge the motives of men's hearts. And then either you're going to get praise from the Lord or you're going to have no reward. I want the praise. You want the praise. You want the rewards. You can go back and listen to that message. I explain a lot more detail there, but that's what's happening here. So listen, I'm not going to judge everything about myself here. At the end of the day, I'm not going to say, God, I want this reward. I earned this reward. I should get this and that and this. Let the Lord have that. I just hope I don't have wood, hay, and stubble. I mean, I want a little more than that, don't you? I want a few of those gems. So we got to serve the Lord in faithfulness. Now, verse 6. Paul expresses it here. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake. So out of courtesy, out of delicacy, he says, I'm going to put it all on myself and Apollos. I can do that. He's my buddy. So he throws Apollos in there and he says, we're just going to use ourselves as examples here. And he transfers it all to himself and applies it all to himself. And he says, I apply it to myself so that, now this is a really important phrase here, look at it, so that you do not exceed what is written. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the written word of God, isn't he? He's talking about the scriptures there. Don't exceed what is written in the scripture. Now, if you have a New King James or King James, it'll add the word think there. Don't think beyond what is written. That's not in the best Greek manuscripts. I think it's just saying, do not exceed what is written in Scripture. Okay, that's all it's saying. And that could apply to anything you do. The Corinthians were exceeding what was written in Scripture, weren't they? They added the human wisdom, philosophy, in addition to the Scriptures. They've been doing that since chapter 1. Now, when it comes to exalting people, you're going beyond the scripture, Corinthians. What are you guys doing? Don't go beyond the scripture. Friends, this is so important, isn't it? You know, people will ask, you know, why do you guys just talk about the Bible? What else am I going to talk about? You want to get up here and talk about myself or something? Talk about the football game? What are we supposed to be doing here? We don't exceed what the Bible says here on any matter. You don't go beyond the scripture and venerating others and, you know, treating them in a special class. The Bible says we're all servants and equal before God. Don't play games with these leaders. Don't play games with human wisdom. Now, when Paul wrote AD 54, he's writing this letter. What scriptures is he talking about? Were all the scriptures written? No. He's certainly talking about the Old Testament, isn't he? Clearly, that's scripture. Now, he already wrote a few letters before this. That was scripture. So whatever scriptures were written at the moment in which Paul wrote were scripture. Today, this includes the entire canon of scripture. It just doesn't mean Old Testament. So for today, and this is a very legitimate, you know, how we apply this, of course he means all scripture that's finally canonized. Don't go beyond that. So, you know, this is a really important passage. From Genesis to Revelation, we have all things for life, how to live life, how to operate in the church. Really, everything spiritual is in the Bible. That is why we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. That's why we believe in the authority of Scripture. That's why we believe in the inerrancy, infallibility of Scripture. There's nothing I can come up with, nothing you can come up with, nothing anybody else can come up with in addition to Scripture when it comes to spiritual matters. Now, we all can come up with a lot of good insights with what's already written there and trying to explain it, right? That's what we do as teachers. That's what you do when you try to teach your kids. That's what you do when you share the gospel and all that. You come up with ways to expound the scripture that's already written. No new revelations. There's nothing new coming from heaven. The only thing coming from heaven is Jesus' return and the saints coming with him. And we're looking for that. So I think this is a definitive statement here. Corinthians were messing around with this stuff. You know, and again, we got to give them a little leeway that's very early, no history before them. You know, they're in a pagan environment. We have 2,000 years that we've learned. But this is also for our learning. Proverbs 30, verse 5, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you. Don't add a word to the scripture. It's the ultimate authority. A lot of churches, they just don't get this, do they? The Corinthian church is very messy on this stuff. There's a lot of messy churches out there. It's like splash paint. They're just all over the place, you know? Oh, they'll go by the Bible over here, and then they won't go by it over here, you know? Or they'll do a little human wisdom mixed in with God's wisdom. And you just see that. It's very messy. And you never know, you know, when they're going by Scripture and when they're not. Because they're not committed to the sufficiency of Scripture in all matters. And we have to be as a church. And that's why you are here this morning. Because you understand that. And you love that. And you understand it's the best way to be. You know, it's just the best way. It's the most healthy way a church operates. It's the only way a church should operate. Well, Paul shifts now from himself and Apollos as faithful people to the Corinthians who were very messy. They were fickle people. Look at the second half of verse 6 and following. So that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we might reign with you. All right, so I'm going to try to explain this here. Because the Corinthians were so fickle, so fussy, so faithless in many ways, they were going beyond the Bible and their basic beliefs and practices, and frankly, that's arrogance. That's arrogance. It's not arrogant to go by the Bible. It's arrogant to go beyond the Bible. He says that in verse 6, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. So Paul says this because that's what they were doing. They were arrogant. They were prideful, right? They were haughty and full of themselves. And they were prideful. The Bible says, listen, God hates pride, hates that kind of pride. He says in Proverbs 16:5, everyone who has a proud heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, hate pride, and hate arrogance. So it's very clear what the Bible says. And the Corinthians got full of themselves. He'll come back to this subject over and over again as we go through the letter. But in verse 7, Paul cuts right into them, and he tries to shake them up here. So I want you to understand what he's trying to do here. He's using these rhetorical questions to just expose their silliness. So he says, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And so what he's doing here, he's just explaining, listen, you think you're better than everyone else. Who has regarded you as more superior? Where'd you get that idea? They've had everything. They think they've accomplished everything, the Corinthians did. They thought they had every gift, and they didn't realize that it all came from God. It was as if they mustered it all up themselves. Everything we have comes from who? God. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. So if that's the case, why were the Corinthians puffed up? Because they didn't find that verse and they didn't study that verse. He continues exposing them in verse 8. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. So this is biting sarcasm. So you have to get that. Get what he's doing here. He's deriding their rampant pride, and he's doing it with this sarcastic way, this rhetorical device, and he does it to catch them off guard almost, like, you know, just to shake them up, wake up, to shatter their selfish self-righteousness, and to help them see the absurdity of their position. And because they were priding themselves, and they were saying, you know, we're self-sufficient. Going beyond the scripture, we're self-sufficient. They were rich. They were living in luxury and ease and comfort. And they had no sense of need, so no sense of the depths of their sin. That was not on their hearts. And they felt like they were reigning in their little groups like kings. He says there, you have become kings without us. So it's like, they thought we possess all this great wisdom and all this great knowledge, and they didn't need anything, and they felt they could rule and judge others as kings. This is the pride they had. And he marveled, Paul's marveling in their silly pride. And they thought they actually accomplished all of this without Paul, because Paul says here, I wish that I had, you know, you've done it without us. He says, you have become kings without us. You did all of this. You had all this wisdom, all this insight. You went to all these philosophical arguments. You did all this even without me. And it'll go on later in this text, talk about he is their father in the faith. But you did it without me, Corinthians. So it's great irony, isn't it? And he explains that he wished that he could be a king along with them. That's sarcastic. You're so great. You're such a great king. You know, I wish that I could come along and be a king. You guys are so amazing. In fact, they even thought they surpassed him in their wisdom and knowledge. They were super saints. They reached full maturity, and nothing further could be of the truth. That's what he's trying to say. All of that to say, you are immature, you're sinful, you're arrogant, you're prideful. And at the end of the chapter, we'll get to this next time, he's like, you know, I could have came with you with a rod and started walloping you. You're so bad. But I'm going to be a little gentle. They had almost like a form of kingdom now theology. We are kings now. You know, like the kingdom now theology says we're reigning as kings and they're going to usher in the kingdom through what they do. And so they acted like they were in the millennium, ruling as kings. The problem was they were acting that way without their great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will reign with Christ. Doesn't it talk about that? We're going to rule and reign with Christ. Yes, we will. But they thought they were doing it right now, during their time. But one day when we do reign with Christ, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be amazing. That's all going to happen. But right now, we have to bear Christ's reproach. We have to understand he came as a suffering servant to die on a cross for our sin. That's what he came to do, to be our sin offering. The Corinthians were reversing this, and they were acting like they already were reigning without the Lord. It's almost like a prosperity gospel. We're rich. We're kings. It's all good. We're going beyond the scripture. Look at all these gifts we have, these spiritual gifts. And Paul would have none of it. None of it. And as we continue through this chapter next time, he's going to unravel this even further, and he's going to speak to what an apostle really is. And he gets pretty graphic in saying, you want to be so great, you think you're so amazing? The apostles are the scum of the world, and kind of that kind of language. He says, we're nothing. You just read through, you can just glance at it, but we'll get into that next time. But he's, again, shocking language, because they thought they were kings when they should have been thinking they were servants. Being a disciple is not always pretty, is it? Of Jesus? It's going to be challenging. The world is going to hate you, isn't it? Didn't Jesus say that? If the world hated me, it's going to love you? No. If the world hated me, it's going to hate you also. And so we're going to be persecuted. You follow through the rest of chapter 4, we're going to be in that. If you have the thinking like the Corinthians, you're going to get the scathing rebuke of Paul. Don't think that way. Be an excited, joyous servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing his reproach, knowing there's going to be challenging times, but you have the treasure of the gospel in your heart, and you communicate that treasure. You're a jar of clay, just an earthen pottenware, and the Lord put inside you the gospel. The Holy Spirit put inside you. So look, there's a lot to be excited about, but not in the way the Corinthians were doing it. They were too mingled in with humanity, humanism, philosophy, and all that, and it was wrecking the church. So these are lessons that the church needs to hear. The bottom line is we need to be faithful to the Lord, because Jesus is Lord, isn't he? Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this truth. All of what Paul said is so appropriate. It's a reminder to a church like our church, the Master's Church, because we're trying to live as Paul has called us to live. But it's also a warning to the greater Christianity that's all through the world. As we see what's out there, God, it gives us some urgency to tell them about Christ. Tell them that Jesus is Lord. He is our master and we are his servants. It exposes what we see in this world, and we want to deliver the truth of the gospel to these people. So Father, help us to be joyous to be a servant, to be happy to be a steward of the manifold grace of God. Help us to follow you in everything we do and be faithful, God. We know that we have biases, we have sins, we don't always see clear. We don't even see our own heart clear, Lord. But you know, the good news, God, is you're going to deal with all that. You're going to one day say to us, "Thou, well done, thou good and faithful servant." Whatever's left for those rewards. But God, help us now to clear out the fog and to be faithful to you, our master. We pray that in Christ's name.